the Lord doesn't provide strength, but just so that you can sit there and listen. Glad to have you here this morning. It was a few years ago that I had an opportunity to talk to a rocket scientist. I don't often meet rocket scientists, but I was speaking to a gal who worked for NASA. She actually worked on the Mars project, and she had some thoughts that, candidly, it just never crossed my mind. This was just shortly after NASA had the first successful rover landings on Mars, you know, and was able to send pictures back and all that. And she was explaining to me what she did. Her whole responsibility in NASA was to work with the rovers as they were moving through the Martian atmosphere to orient them in space correctly so they could make a soft landing. That's all she did for NASA. She just crunched numbers and did the engineering to configure how that vehicle should enter into the Martian atmosphere to make the softest landing possible. I thought, wow, that's what she did every day. Just worked on that. And so she was very delighted when it made the landing. She explained to me that there were some scientists who worked for NASA whose entire career was geared towards just getting that little piece of metal on that planet very far away. And now that it had happened, they were about to retire. And that shocked me. That's all that some of these scientists had ever done, was worked on the project of getting a rover on Mars, and now that it was going to happen, they were just, wow, some people gave their entire life to that endeavor. And then she said that once that had happened, the NASA team working on the Mars project approached the astronaut corps to talk with them, because they started to strategize and think through what would be the next step in Mars exploration. The next step would be a manned mission to Mars. And so no plans had been made, but they were just doing some open discussion about it, and they were talking to the astronaut corps and asking the astronauts, how many of you would like to take this trip to Mars, understanding that it would be a one-way trip? Because it takes so much fuel to get a space vehicle out of the atmosphere, there'd be no way to pack enough fuel on a rocket ship to leave Earth's atmosphere, get to Mars, and then still have enough fuel to return. So she said, there was just an open kind of discussion, and the Mars team were talking with the astronaut corps, how many of you would be interested in making that first trip to Mars, knowing that you would never come back? And she said, a significant percentage of the astronauts said, sign me up. And I'm thinking, not me, I'm not going on that trip. I'm thinking, what is going on with these guys? And I realized that whether they were the scientists working on the Mars Lander project or these astronauts who were thinking about one day maybe going to Mars, they thought there was something worth giving their lives away for. That's what it was all about. They thought, there is something worth giving my life away for. So how about you? How about you? Is there something worth giving your life away for? What are you willing to live your whole life for? What are you willing to give up normal life in order to experience? Because the truth is, you are giving your life away for something. You are not merely keeping time. Every day, you're spending. And you're spending to obtain something. You're spending your days and your energy and your effort to obtain something. You're making an investment with your life. And I ask myself the question. I ask you the question this morning. In the end, is what you're investing in going to satisfy your soul? Is it really worth living for? As we have been journeying with Jesus and his followers, he has been inviting them and us to think about those kinds of things. Because Jesus has been inviting us into his kind of life, and that's the life worth having. That's the life worth living. After Peter makes his confession, recognizing who Jesus is, I know you're the Messiah, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples and then to us what that really means, what it means for him to be Messiah, and what that's going to mean for us to follow him. And in chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus tells his followers, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. What is Jesus saying? He's saying you can have life. You can really have this kind of life that I'm offering you, and you can come and follow me. And in order to follow me, all it will require is for you to give up life on your terms. That's what it means to take up your cross. to give up life on your terms and to begin to embrace life on Jesus' terms. That's how you can experience life. It's not going to be life the way that you want, but it will be life. And Jesus said, if you try to secure life any other way, if you try to save your own life, you're going to lose it. If you try to secure life any other way, Jesus says, you don't really find life. Well, and then Jesus adds to that, because as he's walking along with the disciples in this last half of the gospel, he offers them insight bits and pieces at a time, trying to let them assimilate. And so after explaining that, yes, you can have a life like the life I'm offering you, you just have to give up life on your terms, in chapter 9, he unpacks that a little bit more and helps them understand what that kind of life is. The disciples are arguing about greatness, and he sets them down and says, if anyone, just like he says, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, the servant of all. They're arguing about greatness, and Jesus is telling them you can have greatness, you can have significance, you can have a life that matters, but you're going to have to measure it the right way. And it's measured in lastness and servanthood. It's measured in entering into the kind of life that Jesus lives, a life of lastness and servanthood. And so, have you been listening? Are you listening to what Jesus says? He says to any one of us, you could have meaningful, significant life, a life worth having. Come on, share this life. It'll mean life not on your terms. It will mean a life of lastness and servanthood, but it is the life worth giving your life for. Now, as we continue with the disciples in Mark, I'm encouraged. Well, I guess I'd say I'm encouraged in kind of a weird, strange way. I'm encouraged that they don't get it. You know, we noticed last week that when Jesus was explaining this to them, Mark tells us that the disciples were ignorant. They didn't understand. They're the only ones in the Gospels that are identified as ignorant. I'm encouraged by that because I don't get it. I want this life with Jesus, and I spend time in the Scriptures, and I try to get my mind and heart around what Jesus is saying. And there is a challenge to own it and to live it, and I struggle sometimes in seeing it. And so I'm encouraged in this weird kind of way that the disciples, the hand-picked followers of Jesus, don't always get it. And Jesus is going to continue to draw them along. He's going to unpack more and explain more to them. And that's what we will see this morning. He's going to help them understand this kind of life even further, because at this point they're not quite tracking with him. And so take courage. Understanding this kind of life is something Jesus is going to continue to invite us into and continue to teach and continue to instruct. He says, this is the life worth having if you want it. Come towards me, and I'll teach you about that. We're about to read a passage that some say is probably the hardest passage in the Gospel of Mark. It's got some really challenging thoughts in it and some really strange language. And so before we read the passage, I want to pray. It's not because we pray because it's the right thing to do. We pray because we need to. So I want to pray that the Spirit of God might speak to us and open us up to understand what Jesus is saying to those of us gathered here who long to follow him. So, before we read, let's pray. Lord, not out of habit, not for appearance's sake, but out of real need, we pause to pray. We won't see what we need to see unless we open our eyes. We won't hear what we need to hear unless you give us ears to hear. Our hearts won't be tender to what you want to speak to us unless you work by your Spirit. I know that my words are going to return void, but your word won't. And so I'm asking that you would honor your word and that you would lift up Jesus and that by your Spirit you would draw us into a fresh understanding of this followership. Help us to get what Jesus was saying. Now let it come home to our hearts through the power of your Spirit that we would continue in our journey to be followers of this Jesus whom we think so much of. Draw us to be his followers this morning. In his name and for our good and for his glory, I pray. Good. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to start in verse 38. Right after the discussion that we looked at last week about greatness, John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And Jesus said, don't stop him. For no one who does the mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Right. Whatever this means. Well, let me first address the big problem. There are some commentators who sadly take the approach that they think this is kind of like the junk drawer of the Gospel of Mark. Mark had some leftover sayings of Jesus. He didn't know where to put them. He just pulls over chapter 9 and sweeps all this stuff in. We've got a random collection of thoughts that are joined together because of common words. I don't believe that. I don't see that. I don't think of Jesus that way. The way that I think of Jesus' ministry, I don't think that he taught just in random kind of sayings. I don't think of Mark as an author that way. I don't think Mark got to the place where he goes, I've written everything I wanted to write about Jesus, and I've got these weird sayings. I'll just dump them here. I don't think that. And I don't think of inspiration that way. I don't think that the Spirit inspired, led, guided, and directed Mark to put a random collection of thoughts together. But at first read, it sure sounds like that, doesn't it? It just sounds like kind of a random collection of thoughts. Well, I think there are some indications in the text that maybe it's not, in fact, a random collection of thoughts. Let me let you in on my thinking here. Notice what prompts this conversation. John raises the question. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." What is John concerned with? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Jesus, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to forbid him because he wasn't with you." What does John say? "Well, he's not with us." Well, what have we just come off of? We've come off a conversation where the disciples are arguing about greatness. Do I matter? Do I have significance? What's John's concern? That guy's successful. We weren't. He's not with us. We should stop him. I think John is still struggling with the greatness issue. He isn't concerned. That guy who's casting out demons, Jesus, he's doing exactly what you want him to do, and he's doing it in your name, and so we were supporting him. No, John says that guy wasn't with us. He wasn't. He doesn't say he wasn't with you, Jesus. He says he wasn't with us. John, I think, is still concerned about his place. I think John is still struggling with greatness. And in fact, if you go to the end of the passage, 9:50, the last phrase is, Jesus says, "So therefore, be at peace with one another." What's Jesus talking about? This kind of animosity that John is having with somebody else. The first is to come, it opens with a command, "Stop hindering people, John." And it closes with a command, "So be at peace with others, John." And I think all that goes on in between, verses 38 through 50, have to address this thing they didn't get what it meant to live as master servant. They're still struggling with the greatness issue and don't understand that it comes out of lastness and servanthood. So John sees someone who's not doing things the way we would. He's not in our circle. So rather than John moving down on the totem pole, John looking for a way to serve that other guy, we should stop him because he's not doing it the way we would. And I think that's what needs to be kept in sight as we work our way through this section. I think it's all wrestling with, do you understand what it means to be my follower in a larger world than you live? So let's kind of get a running commentary going. So we move through this passage. It starts with John's concern that this guy is not with us. He's not doing it my way. How does Jesus respond to him? Verse 39. Jesus, don't interfere with him. Don't hinder him. Don't get in his way. Don't oppose him. Why? Verse 39, don't stop him because, or here's the reason, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. What's Jesus' emphasis? John, he's doing it in my name. You may think he's against you, but he's not my enemy, John, so you don't make him your enemy. Jesus looks at what John is doing and says, John, I don't care whether he's following you or not. He's mine. So don't hinder him. No one who ministers in my name is my enemy. So, John, don't consider him your enemy. Look at what he goes on to say. Verse 44. The one who is not against us is for us, John. He's not your enemy, so stop treating him as if he was your enemy. And then Jesus explains what could be done or should be done in verse 41. For truly, I say to you, when Jesus starts a statement, for truly I say to you, he's laying out the red flag, pay really close attention to this. This is what you need to understand. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. How does that play into what Jesus is saying? He's saying, John, it would have been better for you to give him a drink than to oppose him. If someone is serving in my name, and you do something so simple as just give them a refreshing drink of water, you're getting recognition in the right way. Do you understand? John wants to oppose. Jesus goes, well, he's not against you, John, because he's for me, so stop treating him as an enemy. And in fact, it would be better if you found someone who named my name to support them. Even if it were just a simple thing like giving them a drink of water, that would be the right thing to do, rather than oppose them or hinder them. Now, a little aside here, the scriptures make it clear that there are some who use the name of Jesus but don't know Jesus. We're not talking about that. This guy, apparently, knew Jesus, was ministering in his name. But the scriptures make it very clear that there are some people who use the name of Jesus but don't know Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that. In Galatians, Paul makes it really clear. If someone comes bringing another gospel, then you don't give them a drink of water. They're to be accursed. 1 John, 2 John, John writes about that also, about the fact that some come using the name of Jesus and don't know him. We're not talking about that. You might meet someone from the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. They use the name of Jesus. They talk about Jesus. But in the Mormon Church, Jesus is the son of a 6-foot-tall white Caucasian who lives on a planet near the star Kolob and has a harem of celestial wives. And Jesus is one of his many spirit children. And Jesus, according to Mormon teaching, is in fact the spirit brother of Lucifer. Though they use the name of Jesus, they don't know Jesus. We're not talking about that. The Jesus that you'd meet in the Jehovah's Witnesses, he's Michael the Archangel, born into human body. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. We're not talking here about those who bring another Jesus. But we are talking, Jesus is talking about those who know him, but maybe doing life differently than you. We're talking about those who are ministering in Jesus' name, but who maybe not move in your circle. That's what John's concern was. Jesus, that guy's ministering in your name, but he's not moving in our circles. We should oppose him, right? Jesus says, no, don't do that. So make it clear, we're not talking about those who bring a different Jesus. We're not talking about heresy. We are talking about those who aren't with us. John says, we can stop them because they're not with us. And Jesus said, don't stop them because they're with me. You don't stop them because they're with me. They're part of what I'm doing, and that's what matters. So you should support and encourage them. And then Jesus goes on. Now, if you have a Bible with subheadings in it, you know, right in front of verse 42, it changes the topic. Our Bible says temptations to sin. It is not a change of subject. Your little headings are not inspired. So just kind of ignore that. Cross that out. Let's read verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he be thrown into the sea. A couple of things you need to understand about this. First, sin. ESV renders this word sin. Whoever causes a little one who believes in me to sin. I think it's one of the places where the ESV has not translated the text well. There is a Greek New Testament word for sin. This is not the word. This is the word for trip up or stumble. It's a different word. It doesn't mean make someone sin. I think Jesus is talking about whoever causes one of these little ones. Which little ones in this context? We're talking about that guy over there who's casting out demons, who may not be doing it perfectly, but is doing it in my name. Jesus is telling John, John, if you cause that brother over there to stumble, that's not a good thing. That little one who believes in me, who's ministering as best as he can, and he's trying to eke it out and trying to follow after me, and you tried to hinder him? Cause him to stumble? Jesus uses hyperbole by saying it'd be better if you had a great millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea. That would be better than hindering somebody who's trying to pursue life with me. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Talking to someone in between the services, they asked if I could think of a personal example, and one came to mind. I think it might be helpful if I share this. I was a young Christian in college. I came to know the Lord as a junior in high school. And I was very fortunate, fell in with some good brothers and sisters who discipled me in college. And by my sophomore year, I was experiencing just real, genuine joy in Christ. I wouldn't tell my teachers this, but I cut classes to do personal Bible study. It was so much fun. I was just having such a great time. The things that I was seeing and learning and my heart was being changed, that I would kind of go, okay, classes or this is a lot more fun. And so I would do that. And so I was just experiencing real delight in Jesus. And during my sophomore year, I had a couple of the older brothers in the Lord who came to me and said, you know, this joy that you have, it's fake. This joy that you have, it's just pretense. It looks like pride. And they took me aside and talked to me and said, yeah, everyone's talking about it. You're just haughty. You need to stop. Oh, my goodness. That second semester was really hard. Because I was like, oh, my goodness. I had no clue that it was coming across that way. I was devastated. I talked to the Lord about how I would change the attitude of my heart. I asked Him to bring some changes in me so that I didn't come across that way. And so that second semester was very hard. And at the very end of that semester, a couple of those brothers who had confronted me came back to me and said, we're sorry. We were wrong. It wasn't that it was haughty. It just bothered us that you were joyful. That's hindrance. That's getting in the way of a brother. That's causing someone to stumble. They're not doing life the way that I want them to do life, so I should stop them until they get on board with how I want to do life. Jesus said, don't do that. It would be better for you to have a stone tied to your neck and thrown into the sea if you think you're doing me a favor by hindering somebody who's not doing life the way you're doing life. How seriously does Jesus take this? Look at what he goes on to say. It is not a change of subject. Although sometimes we read this passage as if it's a change of subject, I don't think it is. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to, notice sin, it's not sin, stumble. If your hand is the cause of the stumbling, cut it off. If your foot is the cause of the stumbling, cut it off. If the eye is the cause of the stumbling, pull it out. Because you're not going to experience life if you keep living that way. That's what Jesus is saying. What does he mean? I think he's using picturesque language. John is doing this thing with his hands. That guy's not doing this thing with his hands. John wants to hinder that brother because he's not doing things the way that John is doing things. Jesus said it would be better for you to cut off your hands than hinder that brother. This is where my feet are taking me in ministry. This is where we should all be going in ministry. That brother's not going with us in ministry. We should hinder him. John, Jesus says, it'd be better, John, for your feet to be cut off than to hinder that brother. I'm looking at ministry this way. That brother has joy in Jesus in a different way, but I'm looking this way. He's looking that way. I should hinder him, right? Jesus goes, no. Don't interfere with his growth. He's with me, John, even if he's not doing it your way. It would be better for you to have just one eye than to hinder a brother or a sister who happens to be growing differently than you're growing. I think that's what Jesus is trying to make clear to John in very graphic language. What trips you up is what drives you to hinder that other brother or sister. And Jesus says, so you deal with it. You deal with it. Otherwise, you're not going to be experiencing the life I want for you. You're not going to have life. You're not going to experience kingdom. You're not going to be participating in the life that I want for you. It's not about meriting life. It's not about saved or lost. It's about experiencing life. And Jesus says, when you interfere with them, you're not experiencing yourself the kind of life I want for you. So get rid of that. Lose that thing that causes you to get in their way. Because, verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. What does that mean? Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Well, first here, you need to understand salt in Jesus' day is a little differently than salt in our day. It was still NaCl. It was still sodium chloride. But they would get their salt from light. They would go and collect it around the Dead Sea, a very salty sea. And they would collect salt from the shore of the sea where the water had evaporated, and it would leave a salty sediment, but it wasn't pure salt. It was salt mixed with other things. If you kept that salt around, the salt would sometimes leach out, and all you would have would be tasteless powder, harmless tasteless powder. And so Jesus, when he talks about salt losing its saltiness, that's what he's talking about. It doesn't cease to be salt. Salt in that day was a mixture, and sometimes the salt would get leached out. So what's the idea of being everyone will be salted with fire? The image of salt in the Old Testament seems to carry this idea of purification and preservation. It's used with sacrifices. Salt was used with sacrifices as part of the purification of the sacrifice. And so when Jesus says everyone will be salted with fire, I think what he is saying is that everyone will be purified, and it might come with fire, that is, with judgment. Well, he's just said, it'd be better for you to have your feet cut off or your arm cut off or an eye plucked out than to hinder somebody. He's raising a word of judgment. So he says, everyone's going to be purified because there might come judgment. But then he says this, he says, but salt is good, purification is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, that is, if what should be purifying your motives is no longer purifying your motives, then what will purify your motives? You're stuck. If you don't see, Jesus, I think, is saying, if you're not seeing what I'm telling you, if you're not getting what I'm saying about the change in your heart, then what will change your heart? He says, therefore, have salt in yourself. I don't think he's saying you have to come under judgment. I think he's saying, so be discerning. Purify your motive. Think about life the way I'm encouraging you to think about life. So have salt in yourself and what? Be at peace with others. Stop this judging of others. That's really bad stuff. Stop this opposing and hindering others. That's really bad stuff. Be discerning and realize he's with me, she's with me. Don't hinder, don't oppose, but encourage and support. And then you begin to experience the kind of life I want for you. I think that's what's going on here. They're struggling with living with greatness because others are living differently than they are, and Jesus wants them to get over that. If John had got, had he grasped the idea that you're supposed to be the servant of all, he had understood that. I'm supposed to be the servant of all. I'm supposed to be running for last place. That guy over there has successful demonic deliverance ministry. And we just failed with a guy at the Mount of Transfiguration. If John had got, I'm supposed to be running for last place, the servant of all, how would he have responded to that guy over there? Yeah! Go! Make Jesus' name great! Have effective, significant ministry. That's what he would have done, but what he did was, I tried to hinder him. He was showing us up. Made me uncomfortable. I want him to stop because he's not with me. He's not doing things the way I'm doing them. Rather than serving. I think that's what's going on here. So how do we take this to heart? Since most of us aren't confronted with non-affiliated exorcists on a daily basis, how do we make application? Here, let me just rehearse for you the big idea. the big idea that I think comes out of the passage, what are you living for? Just what are you living for? Are you living for your reputation? Are you living for your status, your way, your agenda, your greatness? Or are you genuinely thrilled with what Jesus is doing in and through all those who are His? Do you celebrate what great things He is doing in others? Or are you jealous? Are you envious? Do you oppose what God is doing in others? Are you as thrilled as you can be for their growth, for their success, for their effectiveness in ministry? Or you just kind of turn away, make sure that you don't even give them a glass of water? If you're not as enthusiastic and supportive about their growth, then my question to you is, what will you jettison? What will you jettison in your own soul and in your own heart and in your own passions so that you can get in line with what Jesus is doing? What might this look like? Well, maybe someone else's ministry is growing, but they're not doing things the way that you would do. They don't seem to see things from your perspective, but Jesus is present and something is happening. And how do you respond? Do you suddenly snub it? Do you denigrate it? Do you overlook it? Do you appreciate it? Because you're afraid that if they look good, you might look bad. As if it was about how you looked rather than how Jesus looked. Maybe somebody else in the body that you know is maturing. They're not embracing heresy. Remember, that's a different issue. We're not talking about another gospel here. But maybe they're not privileging the things that you privilege. Maybe they're not reading the books you're reading. Maybe they're not experiencing life with Jesus quite the way that you are. And they're excited about where Jesus is taking them, but maybe it's not where Jesus is taking you. How do you respond to that? Do you gradually cut off ties with them? Create a little distance? Do you stop talking with them? Do you, in fact, kind of diss them to mutual friends? Do you act as if what's happening in their lives is no big deal? Maybe it's because you're uncertain as to where you stand with Jesus. And you're concerned that if they're growing, that might look like you're not, and better to hinder them. Maybe your spouse seems to be experiencing some grace and vitality. Yes, you're experiencing some challenges in your marriage. All couples do. But you see some evidence of grace, and you see some of the Spirit's work in your partner, but you're not happy for it. You're not supportive of it because they're not yet doing life the way you want them to be doing life. Until they do life with me the way I want them to be doing life, I'm not going to celebrate what Christ is doing in their lives. You got to lose that. You are not going to experience life with Jesus as long as you think it's about you. It's about Him. It's about Jesus. And so, what are you doing to support as opposed to hinder? What are you doing to extravagantly celebrate and make much of and encourage the growth of others in Christ? This is what Jesus is saying. You want to experience life with me? Then you take up your cross, that is, give up life on your terms, and you follow me, and that looks like becoming least and servant of all. You run for bottom. You do all you can to support those who are growing in Christ. Everything you can to be a support to them. And Jesus says, then, now you have salt in yourself. Now you're at peace with others. Now you're experiencing the kind of life I want for you. I don't think it's coincidental. I wonder if it's part of how God has orchestrated things that we're taking communion this morning. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul writes about communion to the Corinthians, he addresses this issue of divisions in the body and this hindering of one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes to them about their instructions, and he says that he hears that there is division in the body, that you all aren't getting along with one another. And he says, when you come together to receive communion, you're not really taking the Lord's Supper. Well, you are. But he says the way that you do it seems to demean that. He says, for in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, and one comes hungry, and another gets drunk. And he says, when you don't care for one another, then you despise the church for whom Christ died. And he says, shall I commend you for this? He says, absolutely not. This is how he explains it. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You can't read the yous as individuals. If Paul were Southern, he'd say y'all. For as often as y'all eat the bread and drink the cup, y'all proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, yes, Christ died for you individually, but not as an individual, as part of a body. All these brothers and sisters, they are to be the ones who encourage and support and love on and cheer on, as opposed to hinder. He goes on to say, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. What does Paul mean here? I do not think he means, before you take communion, make sure that you search your heart, make sure there's no secrets in there, because you take secrets in and you take communion, you're in real big trouble. Is it good to make sure that there's no sin in your heart before you take communion? Yes. Is that what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians? No. He says the trouble is you take communion without discerning the body. What does he mean by that? You don't realize that you belong to one another. You don't realize you are not acting like those who have been purchased as part of a community. You're just doing it as an individual. You have the same struggle John did. He's not doing it the way that I'm doing it, so I should hinder him, right, Lord? No. You just support and encourage because you belong together. Because he's with me. If he's with me, he's not your enemy. I want to invite you to take communion this morning as part of a body. We're going to worship some. We're going to distribute the elements, so we're going to invite you to partake. But if you're sitting here and you realize you've been hindering, you've been opposing someone, you may not be able to get up in the middle of the service and go and find them. They may not even be here. But would you at least make it right with the Lord about how you have been hindering and then commit to make it right when you leave here so that you can take communion as part of the community that Jesus redeemed with his blood? Let's take communion together.